God's appointed time. In this discussion, we explore the concept of God's appointed time in the context of American and Egyptian slavery. Once again, Lincoln's second inaugural address is our starting point. Quote, "If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came." End quote. Lincoln's perception of God's appointed time finessed a fundamental theological question, the existence of the institution of slavery in God's just world. Lincoln accepted that the existence of American slavery was God's will. However, he argued that by God's calculation, after 250 years, it was time to end American slavery. It was a delay in fulfilling God's will that warranted punishment of both North and South. In the Bible, God noted his appointed time in a nightmarish message delivered to Abraham. He told Abraham that enslavement and oppression in a foreign land would be integral to his descendants' progress towards nation-building in a homeland. Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16. As the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a great dark dread descended upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know well that your offspring shall be strangers in a land not theirs, and they shall be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. It then goes on and concludes with verse 16, "And they shall return here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Israelite slavery was governed by God's will and his appointed time. This prophecy set a 400-year limit. However, no starting date for counting the 400 years is given. In the Exodus, as the Israelites began their journey towards Canaan, the Bible recorded 430 years of sojourn in Egypt. Again, no starting date is mentioned. Exodus 12, verses 40, 41. The length of time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430th year, to the very day, all the army of God departed from the land of Egypt. The Bible emphasizes that this was God's appointed time by concluding, "Vayehi be'etzem hayom hazeh," and the end of the 430th year to the very day. Commentaries address the timeline discrepancy primarily by defining a different starting date for the two numbers. Perhaps a simpler explanation was the original 400 years was an approximation, much like the statement to Abraham later in verse 41, "They shall return here in the fourth generation." As an estimate without a starting date, the Israelites could not know or try to calculate when the Exodus would actually occur. Were we to reframe Lincoln's words about an appointed time in the Egyptian context, we would say the following. Egyptian slavery having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to the land, the animals, and the people of Egypt these terrible plagues as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Biblical commentators raise the following philosophical objection noted earlier. If the enslavement of the Israelites in Egypt was God's will, why were the Egyptians punished for carrying out God's will? In contrast, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army destroyed the first temple at God's direction. Nebuchadnezzar was rewarded with an empire and called "my servant" three separate times in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27:6. "I hereby deliver all these lands to my servant, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I even give him the wild beasts to serve him." Lincoln's appointed time argument for God's justice can be applied similarly to the Egyptians. Their punishment was for keeping the Israelites enslaved beyond their appointed time. Just as an aside, the Talmud Tractate Megillah 9a offers a radically different calculation of the Egyptian sojourn. Whatever the unknowable calculation and specific prediction, Moses was told to deliver a simple request and threat to Pharaoh. Now was God's appointed time for Pharaoh to end the enslavement of the Israelites and send them out. If Pharaoh had yielded to Moses' request in the name of the God of the Hebrews, there would have been no punishment. Pharaoh, however, refused God's request time after time, and as a result, the plagues grew more destructive. An alternative to God's appointed time explanation for punishment, is that the Egyptians overdid the oppression of the Israelites. The prophecy to Abraham mentioned both enslavement and oppression without specifics. Genesis 15, verse 4. Bavadum v'inu osam. They shall be enslaved and oppressed. The dynamic towards enslavement began with the Israelites conscripted to labor on major public works. As the enslavement progressed, it was repeatedly characterized as befarech, translated as ruthless or bone-crushing harshness. The first stage of slavery is described briefly as Vayavidu Mitzrayim es Bnei Yisrael befarech, Exodus 1:13. The Egyptians ruthlessly imposed slavery upon the Israelites. In the subsequent phase, harsh and bone-crushing labor made life bitter for them. Exodus 1:13-14. And they made their lives bitter with harsh labor at mortar and bricks and with all sorts of tasks in the field. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch wrote, quote, "One can even be a slave, have to work hard, but not have annoying, spiteful treatment, refined, thought-out spite to embitter every spark of life," end quote. The bitterness came from both the demeaning nature of the work and the sheer, unrelenting oppressiveness of the hard work. The ancient Egyptian text, titled Satire on the Trades, predating the Exodus, paints a picture of the brickmaker. Quote, "He is dirtier than vines or pigs from treading under his mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is going to ruin. Entering in the wind, he is miserable. His arms are destroyed with technical work. He is simply wretched through and through," end quote. And when the Israelites had finished the brick quarter for the day and they wished to settle down to rest at night, they were subject to the whim of each Egyptian landowner who had the right to demand additional labor in his personal field. The most taxing field work would have been building and maintaining an elaborate network of irrigation ditches designed to bring the waters of the Nile far afield. Every aspect of these labors was done befarech, in a bone-crushing way, as the hot Egyptian sun sapped the Israelites' physical and emotional strength. Frederick Douglass used similar language to describe his experience at the hands of a slave breaker named Covey. Quote, "If at any one time of my life than another I was made to drink the bitterest dregs of slavery, that time was during the first 6 months of my stay with Mr. Covey. We worked in all weathers. It was never too hot nor too cold. It could never rain, blow, hail, or snow too hard for us to work in the field. Work, work, work was scarcely more than the order of the day than of the night. The longest days were too short for him, and the shortest nights were too long for him," end quote. It was both the quality and quantity of the work that went beyond God's basic plan and justified punishment measure for measure. The author and editor of the Haggadah provides other justification for the punishment. When an Israelite would bring the season's first fruits to the temple, he recited two of the verses regarding the Exodus. The language suggested the farmer had personally shared that experience. Deuteronomy 26, 6 and 7. Vayoreu osan hamitzrim, vayyanunu, vayitnu olenu avodah kasher. The Egyptians dealt harshly with us and oppressed us. They imposed heavy labor upon us. Vanitzak el Hashem elokei avosenu vayishma Hashem es kolenu vayares onyenu vesamolenu veslachatzenu. We cried to Hashem, the God of our ancestors, and Hashem heard our plea and saw our plight, our misery, and our oppression. The Midrash extrapolates on what God saw and perceived. Quote, "Vayar es onyenu, zo precious derech eretz, kamo shenemar, vayar elohim es bnei Yisrael, vayeda elohim." The term onyenu refers to the interference in the personal relationship between husband and wife. This is part of the Egyptian plan to stop the growth of the Israelite nation, which was given as the primary cause for beginning the oppression. Husbands were often sent far away to major public works projects, such as building garrison cities of Pisom and Ramses. Next in the Haggadah, V'esam aleinu elu habanim, k'mo she'nemar ko ha'ben ha'yilod ha'yora tashrichu v'cho ha'bas t'chayun. This term refers to the sons, as it is said, every son that is born you will cast into the river, and every daughter you will let live. End quote. These murders went beyond typical enslavement. No one can construe the dire prophecy of oppression and slavery would ultimately include drowning and murder of male children. The experience of the black slaves was similar to that of the Israelite slaves. In both cases, wives and children could be torn away from their husbands and fathers at the discretion of unscrupulous masters. The religious outlook of both the North and South perceived the hand of God directing the destiny of their respective nations. Consequently, President Lincoln and President Davis intermittently declared national fast days, days of atonement, appealing to God to put an end to the death and suffering. The U.S. Congress resolution of March 1863 begins, quote, whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God in all the affairs of men and nations, the proclamation goes on, I do by this my proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. End quote. Always insightful, Lincoln pointed out God's dilemma. Both read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God, God's assistance, in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. End quote. When a colleague expressed the hope that God was on their side, Lincoln's classic response was, quote, I'm not at all concerned about that, but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side. End quote. As the war progressed, Northerners had an easy task interpreting God's role. God was on the side of the North in a battle to destroy the immoral and inhuman institution of American slavery. On the other hand, as the tide of war turned against the South, Southerners struggled to understand God's message and motivation. They did not believe American slavery was evil, since slavery was countenanced in the Bible. Many saw even a positive side to slavery. John C. Calhoun was a leading politician from South Carolina whose career included serving as vice president under both John Quincy Adams and Andrew Jackson. Calhoun was a leading spokesman and staunch supporter of slavery. He argued, quote, never before has the black race of Central Africa from the dawn of history to the present day attained a condition so civilized and so improved, not only physically, but morally and intellectually, end quote. Some Southern religious leaders, however, identified a major weakness with the institution of Southern slavery. If Southerners were charged with Christianizing the African pagans, how could they justify state laws and practices that prohibited slave marriages? Isaac Taylor Tichenor, a leading Southern orator, delivered a sermon to the Alabama legislature on a fast day, August 21, 1863. He chastised the South, quote, marriage is a divine institution, yet marriage exists among our slaves dependent upon the will of the master. Quote, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, end quote. Yet this tie is subject to the passion, caprice, or avarice of their owners. The law gives the husband and father no protection in this relation. The remorseful creditor may avail himself of the power of the law to separate husband and wife, parent and child. This is an evil of no minor magnitude, and one which demands an immediate remedy. End quote. Yet later he proclaimed, I confidently believe that leading us through this fiery trial, God is preparing a chosen people for a great mission. He wants a people purified. He wants a people above all things who will set the glory of God and the good of the race above all self-centering ambitions. End quote. The concept of God purifying the South for an as yet undefined mission became a touchstone of the theology of the lost cause that gained favor after the Civil War defeat. This bit of sophistry enabled Southerners to reconcile their loss and maintain they were morally superior to the people of the North. Our reflections upon the Civil War and the institution of American slavery only demonstrate how much we have yet to learn, how many plans we would need to implement with sensitivity to enable a large segment of our population to compose and sing their own meaningful Dianu. May God grant that this day come soon. This recording brings to a close our use of Lincoln's second inaugural address to explore parallels in God's role in ending slavery in both Egypt and the United States. I hope you will share your thoughts on these topics with me. I look forward to receiving feedback. My email address is kchelst@wayne.edu. This is Kenneth Chelst wishing you a truly meaningful Seder and Chag Pesach Kosher V'Sameach.